We'll go ahead and get started. The Lord be with you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd bless this time. Help us to see your hand in your creation and that we would see you better. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness which has been laid upon us. Well, part of this evil enchantment of worldliness is just the seven deadly sins. Adam and Eve, exiled from the fall. Pride is the taking of the gift apart from the giver. And so we have fallen. These are the first three are called the spoiling virtue, the despoiling vices. We've lost our crown, basically. We remember Cain, he envious of his brother, anger. And then here he is asking God, you know, what are they going to do? Just kill me, this despondency, which is sloth. Tristitia, sadness, debilitating sadness. And then God sends him out to be a vagabond and a fugitive in the world, and his desires go after everything that there is. He becomes the city builder, and so we have the other exiling vices of greed, gluttony, and sloth. Or lust. But of course we've entered into a second fall where even the memory of the fall has been lost. We don't remember paradise. We don't remember what it was all about, that man was meant to be the temple of God, to live in the garden and dwelt by God. And so this kind of puts it in architectural terms, that we are exiled, we are displaced in this world. C.S. Lewis was not an architect, and he doesn't seem to be particularly attentive to, well, not, he doesn't use a lot of architecture in his, for instance, churches. He doesn't talk a lot about churches, I guess. But he does use architecture a lot. And he, in the discarded image, he's very attentive to these seven planets and how they are incorporated into various churches, Santa Maria de Popolo, Santa Maria del Fiore, and Santa Maria Novella. He said these were not added decoration, these seven planets that are incorporated, but the cosmological material is woven into what we might call the plot of the building. One may first suppose, he writes, that the constellations depicted on the cupola above the altar in the old sacristy of San Lorenzo at Florence were mere decoration, but they're in the right positions for the date when the altar was consecrated. The church building itself has a plot. It has a story that it's telling. And so what is this story that we kind of want to imagine what C.S. Lewis would think of was the story of the church? And of the church building itself. And to do that, we're going to see how he does use buildings in his writing. In Mere Christianity, you remember, he brings us into a hallway. And we are walking around in this hallway and we're looking at those various doors. And he says, you're asking questions about these doors. These doors represent particular churches, particular denominations or whatever, and you're asking yourself not what is comfortable, what is pretty, what is, you know, nice, but what is true, what is good for, you know, what is good. We're asking good questions about these doors. He's wanting us to go through the door because it's through the doors in these rooms that there are fires and chairs and meals. Until we have faces, there's that wonderful scene, well, terrifying scene, where Oriel, early in the morning, is drinking water, and she sees what appears to be a Gothic cathedral in a lot of ways. Wall within wall, pillar and arch and architrave, acres of a labyrinthine beauty, like no house ever seen in our land and age. Pinnacles and buttresses leaped up, unbelievably tall and slender, pointed and prickly, as if stone were shooting out into branch and flower. And this is a description that's calling us to be with her. We remember that. She says, you know, what should I do but just wade across the stream, even if it kills me, and throw myself at the door of the god? And then next thing we know, she's walking back to Bardia. But Lewis is calling us to make this choice. He's bringing us to this door that, as if we're going to walk through a door. This technique is called ekphrasis. It's a rhetorical term, a description of a literary work that calls us to actually mentally paint a picture in our minds and to walk through it. It's a way of engaging us in a description. The ancient fathers and the medieval church looked at all these descriptions. We have description after description through the Bible of sacred architecture, the ark, the tabernacle, the temple, Eden itself. We have all these descriptions, and they would go through this mentally and paint it in their minds. This goes back to the Merkabah tradition, which was the throne chariot of God. We remember at the beginning of Ezekiel has this vision on the banks, and he sees the whirlwind and the wheels within wheels, with full of eyes, and then the four living creatures, and it rises up through this. And in the first century, people would meditate on this. N.T. Wright speculates that perhaps St. Paul was doing something like this. It wouldn't be out of character for him to have been meditating on the throne chariot of God. And as he's going through this in his mind, vision becomes reality, comes to the very top through the four living creatures, through the throne itself, and then he comes to the Son of Man seated on the throne, and he sees his enemy. And of course, that would bring you off your horse very quickly. Jerome says of Ezekiel's vision of the temple, all the things in Ezekiel are shown to us and to the prophet in a sort of image and picture, and therefore we can paint them in our hearts and minds. Another monk says, paint before your eyes the various fabricated things whenever you chant of these. Paint the temples. Of course, he's thinking of the Psalms, which are all about the temple. And so he's saying, paint, as you're chanting the Psalms, paint these pictures in your heart. Writing of the Song of Songs, Bernard of Clairvaux says, when the Song of Songs tells us that the king has brought me into his storerooms, build these rooms in your mind. Let us imagine them to be perfume-laden places within the bridegroom's quarters, where various spices breathe their scents, where delights are manifold. Well, my favorite ekphrasis that I can think of in Lewis is a description of Ragdon Wood at the beginning of the last book in the Space Trilogy, That Hideous Strength. He says, the only time I was a guest at Bracton, I persuaded my host to let me into the wood and leave me there alone for an hour. He apologized for locking me in. Very few people were allowed into Bragdon Wood. The gate was by Inigo Jones and was the only entry. He was a Renaissance architect. Was the only entry. A high wall enclosed the wood, which was perhaps a quarter of a mile broad and a mile from east to west. So there's sort of this oriented garden. If you came from the street and went through the college to reach it, the sense of gradual, and the street is where we are. I mean, this is a pretty good picture. This is the street. This is us. If you come from the street to reach it, the sense of gradual penetration into a Holy of Holies was very strong. First, you went through the Newton Quadrangle, which is dry and gravelly. Florid but beautiful, Gregorian buildings look down upon it. Next, you must enter a cool, tunnel-like passage, nearly dark at midday, and unless either the door into the hall should be open on your right or the buttery hatch on your left, giving you a glimpse of indoor daylight falling on panels and a whiff of the smell of fresh bread. When you emerge from this tunnel, you find yourself in the medieval college, in the cloister of the much smaller quadrangle called Republic. The grass here looks very green after the aridity of Newton. And the very stone of the buttresses that rise from it give the impression of being soft and alive. The chapel is not far off. The hoarse, heavy noise of the works of a great old clock comes to you from somewhere overhead. You went along this cloister, past slabs and urns and busts that commemorate dead Bractonians, and then down shallow steps into the full daylight of the quadrangle called Lady Alice. The buildings to your left and right were 17th century work, humble, almost domestic in character, with dormer, windows, moss, and gray tiled. You were in a sweet Protestant world. You found yourself perhaps thinking of Bunyan or Walton's Lives. So here we have this, and we're still not at the goal, but We have Newton's world here, and he's building models, you know, these models that we kind of have to get to our story. We have Newton, which is very arid, and then we have this classical medieval world, and this Anglican, really sweet Anglican world with very domestic kind of thing. And there's this huge gap between Newton's world and this medieval world. Of course, just shallow steps going down into this sort of Anglican world. Then you come to these row of elms and a door and a wall. And you pass through there, and there's an activity field. You go past a wicket. And then finally you come to the garden, to this walled wood. But still you're not at your goal. I suppose the mere fact of being walled in gave the wood part of its peculiar quality. For when a thing is enclosed, the mind does not willingly regard it as common. As I went forward over the quiet turf, I had the sense of being received. Half a mile is a short walk, yet it seemed a long time before I came to the center of the wood. I knew it was the center, for there was a thing I'd chiefly come to see. It was a well with steps going down it and the remains of an ancient pavement above it. It was very imperfect now. I did not step on it, but I lay down in the grass and touched it with my fingers, for this was the heart of Bragdon Wood. Out of this, all the legends had come. On this, I suspected, the very existence of the college had originally depended. This idea, this image of a walled garden will be the central image for The Hideous Strength. Jane Studdick, one of the main characters in it, she is being drawn into the church as a walled garden, and she has to go through this place that's very much like a convent, St. Anne's, and it's described as a large garden. It was a very large garden, and she wondered as she walked through, is it Peter Rabbit's garden? Is it the rabbit in the Romance of the Roses? And she goes through all these things. She says, no, it's not like that at all. It's like one of those gardens at the very top of the ancient ziggurats upon which the whole myth of paradise was based. And then she said, but maybe it's not like any of that at all. Maybe it's like all walled gardens. She's being drawn into the church. Mark Studdick, her husband, is being drawn into her, into marriage. The whole image of God, the name of this class is called The Recovered Image, and that's because the image of God in its essence is us being made for God, us with God. Autonomy is the result of this fall. We're exiled. And so this autonomy of Mark Studdick had brought him away from God, had brought him away from his marriage, and he has to be drawn back into this garden. And he realizes that he'd behaved as if he were native to that fenced garden, and even natural possessor. He was discovering the hedge after he'd plucked the rose. Well, St. Bernard spoke of the Song of Songs as a journey from the storehouse to the walled garden to the bridal chamber. And he said, so now your memories can hold a summary of my lengthy discussion of the storehouse, the garden, and the bedroom. This is a journey into the Holy of Holies, much like St. Augustine's use of the temple. And when he speaks of Psalm 42, which is all about the temple, he describes it as an ekphrasis. For I enter into the place of the tabernacle. These words suggest that I will first fumble about outside the place of the tabernacle, seeking God. And now I look with wonder at the many furnishings in the temple. This is after he's entered into it. And I gaze upon them as virtues. But still I walk about in the place of the tabernacle, and however marvelous the tabernacle may be, I'm amazed when I come right up to the house of God. For here indeed is wisdom's fountain in the sanctuary of God. Psalm 42 begins with, as the heart pants after the water founts. And this is Augustine seeking this rest, seeking this Sabbath rest in God, and finding it at the center of the temple, at the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies of the temple. Psyche has a very similar thing, where she comes to the threshold of the temple, and she finds herself basically unmade as a mortal. She feels her mortality. She's thrown there at the threshold, but yet she's beckoned in. And she goes through. She's prepared as a bride for her bridegroom. She's nourished, bathed, dressed, banqueted. Her spirit is, in a sense, tuned. And then they had me to bed, and the night came, and then he. And so we have this threefold progression, which is the door, the way,
and the throne, or the dwelling. This is what the house of the God looks like, where she's brought through. This is the way Augustine describes the temple. He's brought, fumbles at the door, he goes through and he sees the furniture, and then he's brought to the throne, to the dwelling of the God. Well, C.S. Lewis not only painted pictures with his words about buildings, but he actually used pictures themselves he was inspired by pictures. They changed the way he looked at the world. He would use these images. In Surprised by Joy, he has this wonderful story. Once in those very early days, my brother brought into the nursery the lid of a biscuit in which he had covered with twigs and flowers so as to make it a toy garden or a toy forest. This was the first beauty I ever knew. What the real garden had failed to do, the toy garden did. It made me aware of nature, not indeed as a storehouse of form and colors, but as something cool, dewy, fresh, and exuberant. I do not think the impression was very important at the moment, but it soon became important in memory. As long as I live, my imagination of paradise will retain something of my brother's toy garden. This imitation, this man-made thing, helps him to see something that the real thing had failed to do. So there's two important parts of this little story. The first is that the toy garden reveals something. The second, we'll come back at the very end of this discussion, and that is that it became important in memory. This is a memory device. So we have three parts to this lecture. Now I'm telling you. The first part is just trying to find out what C.S. Lewis saw when he looked at buildings. The second part of it is actually going to be an activity, because we're going to be making a tin biscuit tabernacle. And it's probably going to, well, it is going to take all of us, because there's not very many people in here. So we're going to go ahead and just as an exercise, we're going to build the temple. We're not going to be concerned with the orientation of this. This is the courtyard right here, past this maze. This is the holy place here, and this is going to be the Holy of Holies. And so I need 7 volunteers, which 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All right. So please come on up. I need an altar. Somebody to be an altar. Excellent, excellent. I need somebody to be the laver. All right, wonderful. I need somebody to be... That's fine. I need somebody to be the candlestick. I'm sorry, the candlestick. The menorah. Somebody to be the table of showbread. Somebody to be the altar of incense, I guess. You know, I don't know. And then this is the great one, because you get to sit in a chair, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. We get to pray about. And so we can think of the Psalms, you know, as Saint Augustine enters the temple, you know, I will go into the altar of God, even of the God of my joy and gladness. I'll wash my hands in innocence. Oh, well, he comes into the tabernacle and... you know, I will go into his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise. I will wash my hands in innocence, so shall I compass thine altar. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And then finally coming to the, may my prayer be set forth in thy sight as incense, and may the lifting up of my hands be an evening sacrifice. And he's walking through this, and he comes finally to what he calls the house of God, the Holy of Holies. And that is the whole, you know, of course, the psalmist. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Or one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may abide in his temple, to learn of his wisdom and to see his beauty. So this is the course of the Christian life walking through here. Thank you. This is all we have to do on the temple. This is just kind of in the back of our minds. We're going to go through a few works of art now and do a tin biscuit church. This is just a random smattering of elements from various churches from all kinds of stages in history. This is roughly Chartres Cathedral here laid out. I need two pillars to hold to hold these tympanums. The tympanums are the area over top of the door of the... Let's see. If I can have two people standing here, and they can... And you don't have to hold these very high. Just hold that. And then if I could have the rest of you lining up just along the edge, and I'm, that way I can get all of our... all of our pieces out here. And and you'll have to do double duty because exactly. So, let's see. That's a good one to start with. This is a good one for you. And actually, you'll have to hold two. You can hold this one. And let's see, if you can hold this one as well. If you could hold this one. And if you could hold this one. I guess I'm the one that's going to be walking through this. Well, thank you. if you could hold this one as well. And let's see, if you could hold that one. And if you could hold this one. I'm sorry, we'll switch these around. Okay, well, I should be holding all this for you, but thank you. All right. If you want, you can actually set those down because that's a lot to hold for. But anyways, we'll start with this. This is the tympanum. It stands over top of the entrance to the church. Roughly, well, around the year 1000, the world was going to end, everyone thought. And it didn't. And so people began to build in stone. After 500 years of not building in stone, we began building in stone again. And they took what was in the apse of the church here, above the altar, which was the Christ in Majesty. They took that image that had been going back to the very ancient church of the throne room of God, and they put it at the very front of the church. And one of the wonderful passages that... kind of brought me into the medieval world was the Name of the Rose. And so I have to read this because this is a wonderful opportunity to look at the image there. That is Moissac. It was one of the early Romanesque buildings. And you can... this wonderful story, Adso is this novice, and he comes to the door of this old church, and he says, "When our eyes had finally grown accustomed to the gloom, the silent speech of the carved stone spoke to us. I saw a throne set in the sky, and a figure seated on the throne, and the face of the seated one was stern and impassive, the eyes wide and glaring over terrestrial humankind that had reached the end of its story. Majestic hair and beard flowed around the face and over the chest like the rivers of water, in streams all equal, symmetry divided in two. The crown on his head was rich in enamels and jewels." And remember, this was painted back in the time, so it would have been brightly colored. "The purple imperial tunic was arranged in broad folds over the knees, woven with embroideries and laces of gold and silver thread. The left hand rested on his knee, held a sealed book. The right one was uplifted in an attitude of blessing, or I cannot tell, of admonition. The face was illuminated by the tremendous beauty of a halo, containing a cross and bedecked with flowers. Well, around the throne and above the face of the seated one, I saw an emerald rainbow glittering. Before the throne, beneath the seated one, a sea of crystal flowed. And around the seated one, beside and above the throne, I saw four awful creatures." This is the crystal sea. "Awful for me as I looked at them, transported, but docile and dear to the seated one, whose praises they sang without cease. Or rather, not all could be called awful, because one seemed to be handsome and kindly. The man to my left and to the right of the seated one who held out a book. But on the other side, there was an eagle I found horrifying, its beak agape, its thick feathers arranged like a coreus, powerful talons, great wings outstretched. And at the feet of the seated one, under the first two figures, there were the other two, a bull and a lion, each monster clutching a book between talons and hooves. The body turned away from the throne, but the head towards the throne, as if the shoulders and the neck twisted in a fierce impulse, flanks tensed, the limbs those of a dying animal, maw open, serpentine tails coiled and writhing, culminating at the top in tongues of flame. Both monsters were winged, both crowned by halos. Despite their formidable appearance, they were creatures not of hell, but of heaven. And if they seemed fearsome, it is because they were roaring in adoration of one who is to come and who would judge the quick and the dead. And then around the throne in this, we see all the eyes of the 24 elders. Not a single one of them is not trained on the center of this great image. It's a powerful thing that in the ancient Assyrian and Babylonian temples, they would have these winged creatures. The cherubim is what they called them. Standing the winged bulls. There's a great, or lions. There's a great epithet written on the door of one of the Assyrian temples where it says, "This is he who rushes against rebellion and purges the enemy country, who bids the evil go and the good come." So they guarded the temple. These were the cherubim of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, basically, and they guarded the temple. And we have them at the front here standing over the door of the churches. And it's sort of like Oedipus coming and he has to answer the riddle of the Sphinx, this great door that stands before you. At the same time that this tympanum was built, that this church was built, there was, between the 10th and the 12th century, there was the Abbey of Cluny, which went through three consecutive buildings until they came up with the second largest church in Christendom. It was the largest one until St. Peter's. And it was literally, the portal itself was about 5 stories tall. It was 54 feet tall, 45 feet wide. This tympanum itself was carved of a single piece of stone and weighed 10 tons. And so it's huge. I remember when I read that that little excerpt, you know, I came through that. I came through the whole book. And of course, Umberto Eco blows everything up at the very end of it. But I was on the other side. I had gone through that door. And I suppose there's only two choices. When you come to a door like that, you either walk through, or what they did in the 18th century to the Abbey of Cluny is they dynamited it. They blew it up in the French Revolution, destroyed it, and turned it into a stone quarry. So I guess those are the two choices. We come through, this is the early Romanesque. We have a little bit of a later manifestation. I'll take this from you. Thank you. I don't find as comfortable as you can with your pieces. I know I'm asking a lot of you all to do double duty here.
All right. Make some more
This is this is the Royal Portal of Chartres Cathedral. And you can see it's all the same subject matter. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the four living creatures, the 24 elders. This is the west entrance. It would be right here. There's three entrances. The whole front of the church is to depict the city of God. It's the two towers and the gate entering into the city of God. And so this is that central royal portal, the central liturgical portal that would be used. And you can see it's a little less severe. And then we come, these are the 12th century, we come more to the 13th, 14th century, and Gothic architecture, Gothic sculpture, you can see is much more graceful, refined. And there's there's in a sense a different message that's coming across. I want to read you, in fact, I should have done this while they were still up there, but I want to read several of the warnings and invitations that were over these portals as people would come to them. And they remind me of C.S. Lewis's, this longing. You stand on the other side of this door, and you see these invitations that are both warnings and invitations. I am the end, I am the beginning, I am the creator of the world. And then this is from Matthew 25. Come, ye blessed of the Father, receive you the kingdom which has been prepared for you, or depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. The book of life is sealed. And this is a great one from Autun Cathedral, which is famous. It says this claw coming down and clutching this poor soul. And it says, may this terror terrify those whom earthly error binds, for the horror of the images here in this manner truly depicts what will be. Unless you refrain from sin, do not contaminate this threshold. He judges the people from here. Then here's one, a wonderful invitation. You who are thirsting, come to the port of eternal life and entering these doors, correct your behavior. Pray as you enter here. Always weep for your sins. Whatever is amiss is washed by the fountain of your tears. And there's many that are about a lion, because we always we have these guardian images around the entrance. Not so much in this one. Not so much in the Gothic, but certainly in the Romanesque. We have the strong lion is trampling underfoot the sovereign power of death. If you are bound by the law of death, seek to live. Come hither in prayer, renouncing the fomentations of poison. Cleanse your heart of vices, lest you perish in the second death. Here's another powerful one. Approaching, learn what the court of Christ says. May each of you avoid evil, do good, and may you live forever. Here those consumed with the sordidness of their sins are made upright. This is the gate of the Lord. The way is open to all. Through this gate, the gate of heaven becomes accessible to all believers. I am the death of death. I am called the Lamb. I am the strong lion. Here's a wonderful prayer. You give peace to us. You who take away the sins of the world. Many of them recall the temple. Here God is worshipped, and this is called his house. Let him who is wearied by the knowledge of guilt come hither. These words are meant to terrify, but they're also meant to draw us in. It's a door that we stand before, and basically the fear of the Lord is supposed to be imposed upon us. We are re-entering through when we walk through the doors of the church, our baptism. We're undergoing a death and coming into this garden again. With the Gothic age, just real simply, one of the things that happens is that the wounds of Christ are exhibited much more. He is the door, but it's particularly his cloak is pulled back. Matthew 25 talks about the sign of Christ will be revealed in the heavens. And they thought of the cross, the symbols of his passion, the nails, the spear. And so the angels are portraying those for us. And now instead of those terrifying images as much, we have Christ who is opening his wounds in a sense as a door for us to, like Thomas, you know, to pierce right, to touch and to enter through him into the Gothic building. Well, now that we're inside, now that we've died, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We've entered on this path. I want to give a little story about a church in Houston. There's a little church called St. Anne's. I used to work around the corner from it. And there are seven patches of tile or of carpet going down the center aisle of this church, and I wonder what they're for. And so I researched it and found out that when the church was originally built, the priest wanted the seven deadly sins depicted on the aisle, and I think they were covered up. And I don't know if there were ever actually images of the seven deadly sins, but they still have those little pieces of carpet to mark those. And I thought, how powerful to rise from, you know, every week to rise for, or every day, because there were always people praying at St. Anne's. Every day when you come into the church or come forward for the Eucharist, be treading down the seven deadly sins. I thought that was powerful. And I wondered, where else in the ancient church is that very common? And so I started looking at it. And of course, the Scriveni Chapel, Giotto did the Scriveni Chapel, and that was one of the things that I saw along it. He has the vices along one side and the virtues along the other. That so as you're going forward, you're treading down the vices and growing in the virtues. Durandus talks about the virtues as being trees. And they're supposed to be these images of virtues coming out of the sculpture itself, sculpted into the building itself to represent that the virtues are growing out of the people in the church. And so that's one of the things we have, some sculpted images. Another way in which those have been portrayed is by painting images. These are from English parish churches from the 14th century. And here they are a tree of vices. This is pride. And growing out of pride are the seven deadly, well, the other six deadly sins. Again, pride with the six deadly sins, other six deadly sins growing out of them. There's also a version of several versions. This is very common. The counterpart to that was the works of mercy. Going back to Christ in Matthew 24 and 25, where you can pretty much come to the portal and take your Bible and open it up to that and almost read those two chapters in there. And Christ is judging them on the basis, you know, of these seven acts of mercy. Did you feed and clothe the poor, visit the widow, and so forth? And so they would have those seven acts of virtue, of mercy, that are growing out of them. I do want to, since I took all the time to lay this down, I should say something about this. This is not the labyrinth that is in Chartres Cathedral. I was really amazed to find that this is from the 4th century, and I didn't realize how early labyrinths made it into churches. This is in Africa, and it's been transported. It's in the Cathedral of Algiers, but it's originally 4th century mosaic. And the fathers often talked about Christ as this Theseus. And there was a little drawing of a thread going through this maze, the thread of Ariadne, which represented our salvation. And we're meant to follow this, but as sort of this path. And one of the neat things about the maze is that it's not like modern mazes where you have choices. It's unicursal. There's one path, and it's really a path of faith. As long as you stay on the path, and I don't quite understand how this one works, but as long as you stay on the path, it's a path of faith. And you ultimately arrive. There must have been an outer layer here that you started here and worked your way through, and then finally came to the square in the middle. But the important thing about the two other important things about the maze is they represented the Christian life, and they were a battle. We become a warrior in our confirmation. It is this battle imagery. We're putting on the armor of God. Ambrose talks about, we put on the armor of the seven gifts of the Spirit, like the armor of light, and we're going to do battle. And so this is sort of an image of our Christian life. We're going to do battle with the Minotaur. But there's also the sense in which we are claiming heaven. They're always oriented on an axis. And so as you enter, and they're always by the entrance of the church, you come in and they point towards the east. You have to ultimately go towards the altar. And so they're representing our Christian journey towards the altar. This one is particularly interesting because it has an acrostic in it. It's various letters, but basically in the form of a cross, it spells the word Sancta Ecclesia in the middle of it. And so what we're coming to, this path is coming to the Holy of Holies, Holy Church. We're coming to that New Jerusalem that is the goal of the Christian life, to be with God as we've come to the end of the whole Bible. You know, that's the God is now tabernacled with man. The tabernacle of God has come. So this shows the Christian journey. So, all right, well, we better do the sculptures. This is from Vézelay, and there's many. These are the capitals in this journey that you would go through if you're on the pilgrimage to Compostela. This would be a main church that you would stop at, and the pilgrims pass through. And this is the abduction. Actually, I think this one goes first. There are like three pictures of. I got that wrong. Actually, that one is first. There are basically three of these horrifying images that you come to, and they're the first pictures, the first capitals you encounter as you walk into the church. Are these horrifying? These mythical combat is one of them. This one is the abduction of. Anyways, it's a mythological story. Ganymede, and basically being plucked up by Zeus in the form of a bird, and so it's a terrifying image. Whatever the story behind that, I want us to think of the impression that it made on the pilgrims as they're walking in, that they see all these images of terror. There's another one I should have printed out, but I only have room for so many, of luxuria and despair, and there's these horrible monsters of sin, these vices that are after us, and you realize you're in an arena of combat, just like this labyrinth. You're in an arena of combat, and you're going to be plucked away unless you have some defense against these vices that are overcoming you. And this is very hard to make out, but it is the the story of Eustace, the conversion of St. Eustace. And it's a great story. It's very strange. He's hunting. He was a Roman soldier. He's hunting, and one day he comes across a stag in the forest with a cross, a crucifix between its horns, and he converts. It's a strange story, but it's very powerful because that would have meant a lot to them, because they would have automatically connected that to Psalm 42, this image of the heart panting after God. This is the stag. This is the quest for the stag. This is the love of God. So he is encountering this stag. This is the stag right here. It's hard to make out. And this is St. Eustace here and his staff, spear coming through. Hunting dog there. Sorry. This is hunting dog and the stags. It's very strange, but it's conversion. It's coming to faith. And his story is so powerful because he goes, basically God takes away everything from him and yet he trusts. So here is conversion. We go through all these, the fear of the Lord through to conversion. We can think of the seven deadly sins, the fear of the Lord, piety, which is to honor those whom honor is due, and then conversion, the self-knowledge, self-understanding, basically to mourn our sins. And then we come to, we come to this wonderful scene, which is the mystic mill. But here it represents, for Suger of Saint-Denis, it represented, I think, Moses pouring in the grain and Saint Paul turning it to be the truth of the Gospels. But even more basically, it's us meditating on the Word of God. Of what we feed on is transforming us. And this is finding strength, fortitude in our Christian life. We come out the other side and we have... this is later on. Sorry. I didn't get to these yesterday, and so I forgot that we come to this great scene of wrestling then. So here's really fortitude. This is David wrestling with a lion, presumably David. But anyway, it's a great scene of wrestling. There's strength here. And then the very next one then is David at peace, or not David, Daniel at peace with the lions. So we've come from fortitude to counsel, to understanding. There's this sort of rest that he's come to. And here at the very close to the altar, I think this is the last one before, one that's not really recognizable after this, is the wrestling of Jacob with the angel, which is coming to God himself, this face-to-face encounter, this return to God himself in a deep, profound way. So that it sort of gives this sense of a journey through the seven deadly sins that were trampling down the seven deadly sins and growing in the seven virtues or the seven gifts of the Spirit that are being given to us. Coming to the very front of the church, we have, I think this is one of the coolest things that I do have two stained glass pieces. Please don't let me forget to present those. But in the 12th century, they were very mindful of the church as being the temple, as being a converted temple. And of course, in Revelation, the courtyard is done away with. Christ, of course, in the Gospels, opens the temple, or opens the curtain to the Holy of Holies, and the menorah becomes this stand that they start in Chartres Cathedral in this is San Remy in Canterbury, and in several, the one that I mentioned before, Cluny. This is an 18-foot tall menorah that they put in the front of the church next to the altar here. Behind the altar, they would have some stained glass and around it. And I think of coming to, of course, the stained glass going down the sides is the lives of the saints, and some in the front of this. I want to read this. This brings us back to C.S. Lewis a little bit. Good. I want to read this. This is what really was mindful of the seven heavens of C.S. Lewis. Really brings us around
to this. Irenaeus, in the Proof of the Apostolic Preaching, said early on, and he was picking up on this great tradition that they had, sort of coming out of the Merkabah tradition of meditating on the throne. They would meditate on all the parts of the temple, and the temple itself was an ascent, and the seven parts of the menorah represented the seven stars. And Irenaeus says, "Now the heaven, which is first from above and encompasses the rest, is that of wisdom. And the second from it of understanding, and the third of counsel, and the fourth reckoned from above is that of might, and the fifth of knowledge, and the sixth of godliness, and the seventh, this firmament of ours, is the fear of that spirit, which gives light to the heavens." Now this world is encompassed by seven heavens. And so he's talking about this ascent through these seven heavens to wisdom. This is a path from the fear of the Lord to wisdom. "For as the pattern of this, Moses received the seven-branch candlestick that shined continually in the holy place. For as a pattern of the heavens, he received this service according to which the word spoke unto him, thou shalt make all things according to the pattern that has been revealed on the mountain." So this image of the sevenfold candlestick becomes incredibly prevalent in stained glass. This is the Tree of Jesse window, and sometimes it would be at the western entrance, but a lot of times, like in Canterbury and in Saint-Denis, where the earliest ones were made, it would be beyond the altar here in this ambulatory where people could walk around and see it behind the altar. And it has at the bottom, it's based on Isaiah 11, that there will be a root that will spring out of Jesse, and this is Jesse reclining at the bottom. And he's basically, he's Jacob. This is Jacob's ladder. They describe the steps up to the altar as Jacob's ladder, this ascent to heaven. But he's also Adam. This root, this, you know, whatever that is, springing up out of Adam, is this rotten stock of humanity. And it is not very promising. We have David here. Sometimes he has a harp. And then we have Solomon here. But then we have, you know, just these various, of course, very fallen, very faulty kings. We come to the top, and this becomes a lineage of Mary. They try and tie it into Luke and make it her lineage. She is the rod of there's a play there on the Virgo and Virgin of this rod that's springing out of Jesse. And a lot of times we look at this and it's a wonderful story of the divine plan. This is a family tree. And this is the whole story of man, which is destined for destruction. And yet somehow we come to the very top of it and it flowers. It flowers, and you can see surrounding him that out of this stock will come the Son of Man. Upon him shall rest the Spirit, which is a powerful thing. We think of Noah. God could not let his Spirit rest on earth because man was evil continually. And it seems like there's this story throughout the Old Testament where he cannot allow his Spirit to rest. We've lost that in the Garden of Eden, and the Spirit just cannot abide with man. And then here you have a man upon whom rests the Holy Spirit. Cyril of Alexandria said when Christ was baptized, he came up and he said, you know, what did John the Baptist mean when it said that upon whom the Spirit of God comes and rests, that's the one? He says it's because of the Spirit finally found rest. The whole font of God comes upon Christ. This is what we were made to be. So it's this whole sevenfold path restored in Christ. The spirit of fear, the spirit of piety, which is honor for whom honor is due, the spirit of knowledge, scientia, self-knowledge, but mourning. They connected this with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. The spirit of fortitude, of strength. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The spirit of counsel. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The life of God becomes flowing through us. Blessed are those who are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that is the spirit of understanding. Understanding of God's word. And finally, the spirit of wisdom. And so it's a wonderful picture of man restored, the image recovered, which is really the meaning of this whole
title of this class. You come to the front of the church, and this is from the back at Chartres Cathedral, but it's Mary. She's the seat of wisdom, holding Christ. This is the incarnation portal from Chartres Cathedral. But I wanted to use this to represent the front of San Remi, where you come to the front of it, and here on the left is the sevenfold candlestick that we are being filled with the Spirit. This is what we are coming to. This is an image of Christ, and it's an image of us being filled with the presence of Christ. And to the left is this seat of wisdom and a tile on the floor. They had wisdom seated on the floor with the seven liberal arts were down here kind of on the stairs leading up to. They're not wisdom itself, but they are leading up to wisdom, which is here at the throne, which is really the law embodied in our hearts. I mean, that's the whole promise of the Old Testament, that the Spirit of God would teach the law to our hearts and that we would be with God and restored to His image. The last window that I want to show you is the anagogical window from Saint-Denis, and it has some various. The bottom one is the one I'm most interested because it is again this image of Christ with the seven spirits here, and He has one hand over church and one hand over synagogue, and it's the Transfiguration, and you can see it's basically. Again, another image of what we are called to be is transfigured, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's passing this blessing of who He is onto the church. Synagogue, her crown is falling, her staff is broken, the law in her hands are falling away. Ecclesia, the church, is holding forth a chalice, and He is blessing her through that. And so it's through coming to communion that we are partaking of Christ, upon whom this sevenfold Spirit rests, and entering into that fullness of that life. I think all of these are, and they're most of these are the only two original panels. These ones have been recreated, so it's kind of hard to tell exactly what they were, except for that he did, Suger, who was the abbot, gave a little description of them. He said this was Moses veiled, and this is that mystic mill, very similar to this one, where he said where Moses pours in the grain, but St. Paul grinds it into the truth of the gospel. And this is the lion and the lamb, opening the seals of the books in Revelation. And then we come up to the very top, and this is actually the way that windows are supposed to be read. Now, I don't know if this is the original position of all of these panels, but we read it from the bottom to the top because it is an ascent. It is meant to be an ascent of the soul as we meditate on these windows coming to the very top. And we do have sort of a Merkabah vision here. It's definitely the chariot. Now, it has this inscription that it is the cart of Amminadab, but it has the four living creatures around it, and I think it was meant to be more than just the cart that brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. I mean, this is a vision, and what Saint-Denis, or what Suger says of this is that here, the new covenant is set forth above the altar, is the new covenant. I'm sorry, the ark held the old covenant, and it's depicted here to show that the new covenant has been brought forth through it. And in the front of this is the crucifix. And it's basically the idea of this, he's saying, is that it's above the altar to symbolize that the cup of the new covenant on the altar is what was contained in the Old Testament, except for now it's given to us. So we're receiving the... This is the Ark of the Covenant, but we're receiving that in the blood of Christ, the new covenant in His blood. So that pretty much brings us to the end. Did I hold you long? Or really? That's unbelievable. Oh, that's wonderful. Well, I did have a conclusion. I just never thought I would get to use it. Oh, please have a seat. I mentioned there was that one little phrase in C.S. Lewis where he said it didn't mean that much at the time, but in memory,
this little tin biscuit came to mean something to me. Came so that every vision I had of paradise had something of that tin biscuit in it. And that's the way he viewed memory, and that's the whole medieval way of viewing. The whole reason that they would do these things was to write them in their hearts, to write them into their lives. He little in the Out of the Silent Planet, where the main character meets this. Oh, I can't remember what his name is, but he said, when we first met, he talks to him later on, he says, when we first met, the meeting was over in a minute, and it meant nothing. It was nothing. What it will become all the days of our life, what it will become as we lay down to die, that is the real meeting. That is the real meeting. In other words, what it becomes in memory, our memory transforms our lives. Memories stain backwards. It's hope. Hope stains backwards. We understand our lives. We put our lives, you know, and that's part of what the Great Throne Judgment is about, but that's happening now. We have the ability to do that, is to see our life in the light of the throne of Christ and through this use of memory and making these things in our heart. These images over here are ways in which the medievals did that. This one's sort of like a mandala. This was by Hugh of St. Victor, and he's, I think, the Middle Ages, the 12th century version of C.S. Lewis. He was all three things, as C.S. Lewis was prophet, priest, and king. So was he was called the second Augustine, and he built this mandala, really, this meditation device. Whether it actually existed physically, he described it as one of these ekphrases. It probably did exist physically, but it's the Ark of Noah. But it's also the Ark of the Covenant, and it's also the temple. And at the center of it, and that's what's important, and that's my version of it. This is a much more scholarly rendition of it. But at the center of it is, the very center is this cube with the Lamb in it, the New Jerusalem. And his whole idea is that if we meditate on these things, if we walk through them and build them into our lives in this way, we are building this temple in our lives. And he's answering Augustine's what Augustine began. He said, you know, how do we find joy? How do we find rest? We have to enlarge our hearts. We have to make our hearts a temple for God. And so I'll just close with this quote from Hugh of St. Victor, which is a cry that it's too short, but... Now, therefore, enter your own inmost heart and make a dwelling place for God. Make him a temple. Make him a house. Make him a pavilion. Make him an ark of the covenant. Make him an ark of the flood. No matter what you call it, it is all one house of God. In the temple, let the creature adore the creator. In the house, let the son revere the father. In the pavilion, let the knight adore the king. Under the covenant, let the disciple listen to the teacher. In the flood, let him that is shipwrecked seek him who guides the helm. God has become everything to you, and God has made everything for you. He has made the dwelling and has become your refuge. This one is all, and this all is one. It is the house of God. It is the city of the King. It is the body of Christ. It is the bride of the Lamb. It is the heaven. It is the sun. It is the moon. It is the morning star, the daybreak and the evening. It is the trumpet. It is the mountain and the desert and the promised land. It is the ship and the way across the sea. It is the net, the vine, the field. It is the ark, the barn, the stable and the manger. It is the beast of burden and it is the horse. It is the storehouse, the court, the wedding chamber, the tower, the camp, the battlefront. Recognize all these scriptural images that he's pulling out for building this house of God. It is the people and the kingdom and the priesthood. It is the flock. It is the garden. It is the palm, the rose, and the lily. It is the fountain and the river. It is the door. It is the dove. It is the raiment. It is the pearl. It is the crown. It is the scepter and it is the throne. It is the table and the bread. And it is the spouse, the mother, the daughter, and the sister. And to sum it all up, it was for this, with a view to this, on account of this, that the whole of Scripture was made. For this, the Word was made flesh. God made humble, man made sublime. If you have this, then you have everything. If you have everything, you have nothing more to look for, and your heart is at rest. Thank you.